There was a brain surgeon named Bronson Ray, who was well known in his field, very good at his job, and he was taking a walk in a park one day when he saw a young child on a scooter accidentally run into a tree, and he hit his head and had some bleeding and some damage to his scalp, so he went into doctor mode and started taking care of this young child. And while he does this, he tells someone to go and call an ambulance to come so that they can take care of him even more. And while he's doing this, a young boy who's about the same age of the boy that just ran into the tree comes up and so smugly and confidently, not knowing who this man was, says, "Sir, I am a Boy Scout. I'll take over. I'm a Boy Scout. I'll take over." Such confidence, right? The young boy had so much confidence. He may not even realize that he had that much confidence, but he does. Some of us don't lack for confidence. Some of us are a little bit more confident than others. And some of us probably have a little bit too much confidence. I think what we see in this passage today is that we're going to see a great level of confidence in Esther, in the way that she approaches this situation, in a way that we haven't really seen up to this point. And I think the reason that we see this confidence in Esther is because she has spent the last 3 days fasting, seeking the Lord, asking for Him to work in this situation. So she's seen that she can take great confidence as she moves towards the king and makes this request. Now there's still fear in her heart, because we know that she can still die if she goes before the king. But she's going to do that confidently. Writer David Strain says, "Believing prayer is the necessary corollary of confidence in the sovereignty of God. If you really believe that God the Lord reigns, that He governs all things, which is the message of the book of Esther over and over again, if you really believe that, then you will pray boldly." When we look at the sovereign hand of God moving through this story, we're going to see that Esther is leaning into the confidence that she has in God to save her people. She still has fear, but she's going to move into this situation, this difficult, dangerous situation. She's going to have great confidence in that. But confidence can be a bad thing too, and we'll see that in Haman's confidence as it leads to a lot of pride. So this morning, I would like us to consider this, that if you start with God, your confidence will be grounded in someone perfect. But if you start with yourself, your confidence will be grounded in someone sinful. You start with God, you'll see your confidence grounded in someone perfect. Start with yourself, and your confidence will be grounded in someone sinful. So let's first consider in the first 8 verses Esther's confidence, and then we'll look at Haman's confidence in verses 9 through 14. Some of us are much better at waiting in life than others. None of us really like to wait, yet life is so often full of waiting periods. And Esther is coming off of this waiting period, waiting to see what God is going to do. She's got a sense of purpose here, though. Yet still fearful, she feels this sense of God's calling, and she's going to go before the king. She has this Godwardness that we haven't seen up to this point. And this kind of life, this kind of Godwardness, finds the most ambiguous and question-filled circumstances with confidence. Esther has been called by her friend, by her uncle Mordecai, that she might be here for a time as this, for such a time as this. And she recognizes that these crazy circumstances and these unknowns, perhaps there is a purpose behind them. There's been a purpose in all that she's gone through up to this point. Even the hard things. Remember, she was part of the harem. Can you imagine the atrocities that she faced there? Constantly surrounded by being demeaned, degraded, and mistreated at the impulse of a selfish king. Now the potential of extermination lies before her, yet she's entertaining Godwardness here. One writer says there's always meaning behind the mess. So to fix our eyes on God means that we must understand that there's always a purpose behind our problems. It doesn't make them easier, but it helps us understand that there is a purpose behind them. See, Esther was moved by Mordecai's words. She invites others to fast with her. She pushes forward, but she only does this. She only pushes forward until she has spent time seeking the Lord after fasting. And what a lesson this is for you and I. Jesus in the Gospels, before every major period of ministry, spent time in prayer, seeking His Father's face. Mark 1:15 tells us, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed." Luke 4:42, "And when it was day, He departed and went into the desolate place." Luke 6:12, "In these days He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued to pray to God." Now, the disciples didn't always see the necessity of this kind of prayer. We see this in Mark chapter 9 when a man brings his child to Jesus to be healed, and the disciples try to cast out this demon and they can't do it. And they ask Jesus, "Why can't we do this?" And He says, "This kind can only come out by prayer." How often do we think that we can maneuver through life without trusting in God and doing it on our own? Good strategies and plans don't win over hearts. The Holy Spirit does. And He moves as we pray and ask for His help. Esther sought the Lord for this momentous task that was before her. And we can learn a lot from that. And we can learn a lot from Jesus' pattern of prayer as well. So she goes before the king. And if you remember back in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except to the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live." So here is the moment. She puts on this royal robe. She stands in the inner court in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. If this were a movie, the intense background music would have come to a silence for just a few moments, and we're left with this tension. And as she had done back in chapter 2, she finds favor in the sight of the king. The golden scepter is reached out to her, and she touches it, and there's a sense of relief. She's made it through the first hurdle. Now, he thinks very highly of her, high enough to say, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even half of my kingdom." This is a big, bold promise. This is a big, bold claim. And she, as she responds to the king, we see this craftiness in the way that she chooses her words, a calculating side of her. And she begins, "If it pleases the king." And we all know that there is no better way to start a sentence when you're talking to King Ahasuerus. "If it pleases the king." And not only that, she invites he and Haman to a feast, a party. She's speaking his language. He loves parties. We know the lavish soirees from the first couple chapters. He's a sucker for a good party. So a party? Send for Haman at once. Let's do this. Now, the king had already given her the expectation of possibly up to half of her kingdom, this big, bold promise. So why not just come out and say it? Why not just be straightforward at this point, Esther? Well, there's still many challenges in the way. If you remember along through our study, we've learned that this edict, this law that has gone out and will take place to kill the Jews is irreversible. And what she's going to ask him is for this irreversible law to be reversed. And don't forget that this irreversible law was put into place by a bloodthirsty tyrant who holds the king's signet ring. He's the one that has the authority and the power. Granting her this request would have been difficult and costly for the king. He would have lost power, he would have lost money, and most importantly, he would have lost respect from his people. And she would have had to put herself in harm's way yet again to reveal her true identity. So don't forget that Esther's about to do the scariest thing that she's ever done in her entire life. So she's taking it slow. She's working, she's playing the long game and setting things up and putting things in order. She's working the room to make sure that this request has a high success rate. So the king asks her again, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." I want you to imagine the king in this moment. He's already asked her. He's already promised her this once before, a few verses earlier. And he's waiting for her answer. He's probably leaning forward in anticipation. And once again, she appeals to the king twofold. "If I have found favor in the sight of the Lord," which she has, "and if it pleases the king," which it will, "then both of you shall come to another feast that I have prepared." Another party. The second feast we won't see until the end of the next chapter, moving into chapter 7. But all of this was strategic, because it will be there that she's going to reveal everything. But if you think about it, Ahasuerus has nothing to lose here. He gets another party. He gets another opportunity to find favor in his queen. And he gets another opportunity to have his pride massaged, as this constant refrain of "if it pleases the king" continues to be said. And I want you to notice the irony here. The irony of this Jewish peasant girl named Hadassah, who has the king and his vengeful right-hand man eating out of her hands. One writer says, "What a delightful reversal that is. This peasant girl has really become the queen." Now, it's interesting. Up to this point in the book, Esther is only referred to as Queen Esther one time. For the rest of the book, she will be referred to as Queen Esther 16 more times. She's claiming this title as queen here. And she's moving through these circumstances with a great level of calculation, trusting in the Lord. One of the churches I used to work at in North Carolina, the office that I was in was an old house. So we had to deal with old house problems, bad plumbing, smelled kind of funny. If you go up in the attic, you'll find all sorts of interesting things. But one of the things that we had to face on a constant basis was mice. We had a big mouse problem in that house. Part of my job every time I went in was to check the mouse traps. It wasn't in my job description, but that was part of what I had to do, unfortunately. And we almost made a little game out of it. I had a tally running on my wall about how many mice that I have caught. And at one point, I was up to about 30. There's a lot of mice. And everyone knows, or maybe not all of you know, a dead mouse does not smell good. So I always knew when I was going to find something. Now, these mice were crafty. They learned me and how I worked and the traps that I would put out. They got really, really serious, and they would find ways to outmaneuver these traps. They would take mayonnaise packets and put them over the glue traps so that they can walk over and get the food. They would find ways to set off the traps so that they can get the food. They were so smart, but I was smarter. I got crafty. I started mixing things up. I started being very strategic in how I placed these traps. And that's how I got up to 30 of those bad boys. So sometimes you have to get strategic in the way that you maneuver, in the way that you do things. Esther is being very strategic. And for lack of a better term, she is setting a trap. She's setting up the chessboard. She's putting pieces into place. And if you remember back in chapter 1, Queen Vashti refused to come before the king. And what happened? She was stripped of her queenhood and deposed. Yet here, Queen Esther goes to the king with hopeful anticipation of freeing her people and saving her people. And what does she get? She is received and she is welcomed. And she's promised great things, up to half of my kingdom, good queen. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 22, it says that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Up to this point, Ahasuerus and Haman held all the power, yet here she is the one in control of the situation. The king is doing according to her words, not his own. She's doing that because she has confidence in what the Lord is doing. She's fearful. She knows that this is a great risk. But she is confidently asking the Lord to help her, to move through her conversations and this interaction with the queen. And she's being very strategic about how she's going about that. And the reason she has confidence is because she spent time seeking the Lord and fasting and inviting her friends, inviting the community of faith to join with her in that. So that's the kind of confidence that we need to have as believers. We need to have that great confidence, knowing that the Lord is doing great things even when things are hard or even when things are scary for us. Now, we have to be very careful with confidence because confidence can turn into pride very quickly if we're not careful. So let's look at the confidence that Haman has in the remaining verses here. Haman leaves the banquet happy and in high spirits. He's completely unaware that he and the king just got played. And we can imagine him strutting along confidently on the streets, only stumbling a few times from all the alcohol that he's drank. He regains his balance and he's thinking highly of himself, enjoying the moment until he gets to the king's gate. And what happens? His demeanor and his attitude take a sharp turn, all because he sees Mordecai. This man who did not bow down before him earlier in the book. And the mere sight of him angers him. And even more so, the fact that Mordecai wouldn't even rise in his presence or even really acknowledge him or tremble before him made Haman even more furious. And perhaps because he was in public, or perhaps simply by God's mere common grace, he restrains his anger and goes home. But nevertheless, his heart craved superiority. So he goes home and he gathers a crowd of people to stoke his ego, which was his problem. When his idol was fed, when these invitations to private parties were there, when people were bowing before him, his idol was fed and he was happy. But when his idol was challenged, he was angered and filled with hatred. Mordecai refusing to bow down in chapter 3. Mordecai refusing to tremble before him here in this chapter. His heart turned to anger and malice. So he goes home and he brags about four things. He brags about the splendor of his riches. He brags about the number of his sons. And I just want to acknowledge that as if his wife was unaware of this fact. She's there. She has born these sons. She knows how many sons he has, yet some reason he feels the need to brag about it. All the promotions in which the king had honored him and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And lastly, how he was invited to not one, but two parties. So at his home, all he does is talk about himself. He was absorbed by his own importance. He has an inferiority complex here. And the greater tragedy and irony is that Haman is going to lose every one of these things soon. All the things that he boasts about, but he's oblivious to the danger that he's in. And even though he tries to distract himself from his anger towards Mordecai, there is one thing that consumes him, and we see this in verse 13. "Yet all of this is worth nothing to me, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Mordecai was a thorn in Haman's side. And then enter Zeresh, his wife, a new character in our story. The word Zeresh means gold, which I think is incredibly fitting because Haman has struck gold in his wife. She is so supportive of him and all that he does, so supportive of his sin and anger. "Haman, if he's hurt your feelings, why don't you just go hang him, sweetie?" One writer says, a nice hanging ought to relieve poor Haman's stress headache. You know, a good counselor would have tried to ask questions and dig deeper and try to find out the source of Haman's anger so that he could actually deal with it effectively. But perhaps out of fear of him going off the rails, she and his friends just feed into it. They tell Haman exactly what he wants to hear. Sometimes we seek advice, but sometimes we do it in a way to only further what we already know and what we want to do. And that's a dangerous thing. We can call this gossip guidance. We start talking about everything that's going on because we want advice, but really what we want is we just want to get people on our side. We just want to get people to agree with what we feel. We want people to agree with our anger or our justification of how we feel. We stoke our own egos. We share only the details that paint us in a good light. And then enter the gallows, which in a strange way are a character in the book of Esther itself. But notice the size, 50 cubits high. Cubit, about 18 inches. This is a 75-foot tall gallows. One writer says Haman needed gallows that matched his ego. These gallows serve as a testament to the pride that he has stemming from chapter 3. But notice this curious statement from Zeresh in verse 14. When she says, "Then go joyfully with the king to the feast," it's almost as if Haman cannot even enjoy this upcoming party until Mordecai is dead. That's how deep his anger is. That gives us an even darker picture of Haman's heart. Confidence, when grounded in the self, is very destructive. You can bring up the picture. Many of you may remember this moment. If you don't, it's a fascinating moment. In 2003, a NFC wildcard playoff game, the Seattle Seahawks met the Green Bay Packers. Running back Sean Alexander scored a touchdown with 51 seconds left in the game to tie it and send it into overtime. During the coin toss, the guy on the right, wearing the beanie, Matt Hasselbeck, quarterback, during the coin toss, during a moment of overwhelming overconfidence and testosterone, they win the coin toss and he says, "We're going to take the ball and we're going to score." Now, even if you don't know how this story ends, you know that this is not going to end well for him. Because moments later, on the first play in overtime, he throws an interception. It's returned 52 yards for a touchdown. Game over. Matt Hasselbeck was right. He did score. Just for the wrong team. Now, I share that with you because when we get so overconfident, we can make poor decisions. We can say and do things that are irrational. He has to live the rest of his life with that audio clip as kind of his legacy. See, confidence in the self can lead us to end up with egg on our faces, and that soon will be the case for Haman. The Proverbs tell us so much about the dangers of overconfidence and pride. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall." And even more fittingly for us today, "And his pride, as towering as the gallows," from Proverbs 13:16, "can only lead him one way. And that way is the way of destruction." We all have an aim and trajectory in life. And wherever we fix our gaze really determines what we put our confidence in. Esther came to her community to find support, to avoid ethical failure. She's saying, "Please fast with me as I go before this momentous task. Please hold me accountable to do this thing. Don't let me run away in fear. Let's do this together. Pray for me and I for you," while Haman goes to his community to boast about himself, to find comfort in his own moral failure. One writer, Joe Novenson, says, "The Godward trajectory says that there is no one superior to anyone but God. He is the only superior. Whether we are his followers or not, we do not have the right to look at ourselves as above. And the one who is supreme made himself the servant of sinners and lost his life so that we would gain. So if he loses for people like us, we can start to be Godward and lose for him." Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus promises us that when we come before His throne, as we go to Him first, that there is great reward. Doesn't mean that life becomes easy, but it does mean that we have the presence of God with us. He promises to be with us in all situations. The risk of doing this is great for us because it means that we might have people in our life that don't like the things that we say or do. It means that we might offend people because of our faith. The risk is always great. It was great for Esther. It's great for us. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus doesn't need a golden scepter to welcome us in. He's already done that. Esther labored with all the wisdom and cunning and confidence that she had available to her. She lived in the ambiguity of the world that she lived in, but she got God's sovereignty. She knew that there was a mystery to it, and she didn't know how it was all going to play out. But she trusted in the Lord, sought Him in fasting, and went before the king. And the thing that we can take from this is that Jesus dies for His terrified bride. We can take confidence in that. We can take great hope knowing that Jesus loves us, He is with us in all circumstances, in all of our fears, in all of our hurts, in all of our heartaches. We too can take great confidence in our great Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love You, and we know that You love us. And we ask, Lord, just through the many ups and downs and fears of life, that You would make Your presence well known in our hearts. You would help us to trust in You, Lord, seeking You first in prayer, seeking You in fasting, seeking You in all things. Because we know that unless we come to You and trust in You, Lord, that we're facing this life on our own. We're putting our confidence in our sinful selves. And that's a very dangerous thing for us. So we pray that as we come before Your table, as we come to this feast, Lord, that You would remind us of just how beautiful You are, just how amazing You are, and how much You love us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.